Grab your Bibles, please, if you have them. Hebrews chapter 10. If you need a Bible, there's some Bibles out on the bookshelf out there. If you don't have one, that's our gift to you. You can keep it, take it home, it's yours. If you have a Bible, though, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. You can open it, your physical copy of God's Word, or your digital copy, or your memorized copy. Hebrews chapter 10. Before we begin, let's pray for those who are not with us, who may be still sick, traveling, or otherwise engaged. Pray with me, and then we'll join together. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you, God, for teaching us through song about your glory. And indeed, we gather here to sing that refrain over and over again. Glory be to God alone. Would you glorify yourself among the saints today, as all over the world your children are gathering to give praise. These hymns of praise and joy that we employ our tongue to sing would be to magnify and glorify your name in the name of your Son, Jesus. Father, before we study the word this morning, we pray for those who are unable to gather with the saints. Pray for those who are still sick, who have come down with an illness or the flu or whatever it may be. Father, we pray that you would continue to comfort them. Now, even in this time, encourage them by bringing and reminding them of your scripture to their hearts so they can dwell and contemplate on this. Or perhaps, Lord, that they'd be able to read something that teaches them about the gospel, or perhaps tune in live to a church, or would be visited later today by a brother or sister in Christ. Would you comfort them and encourage them this morning in their sickness? Pray for those who also can't gather because of traveling or there's other issues in their life that prevented them from coming. God, we pray for those who are not here for that reason, that you would again encourage and comfort them and remind them of your grace. And even though they are not with us, that you are with them. Lord, we also pray for those who have not gathered out of neglect for the calling of a Christian. Those who believe to be Christians and have trusted in the gospel of your Son Jesus and yet have, for whatever reason, decided not to join with the body. God, would you challenge them by the Spirit that's within them to come and to press hard in to know you, that they would be pursued by others who love them in Christ, and that you would draw them again to yourself, that they would come to sit under the preached word of God, they would be stirred up and worked on through one another. Lord, we trust you to do this in your own way, in your own timing, but we ask to be a vessel and the means by which this takes place. So would you do that this morning for those who are unable to gather? But Lord, we ask now that as we study your scripture, you would prepare our hearts to understand it and to receive it, and our minds to be illuminated to it. And ultimately, Lord, would we be submissive to obey it? And as you teach us, and as you speak to us through it, we would hear and heed your voice and go out in response, obedience and submission and reverence. For you indeed are glorious and worthy to be praised. We ask and pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's read together from verse 26 of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. In fact, why don't we go ahead and start at verse 19, just to get the context. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. This is the word of the Lord. Pray again with me one last time. Father, we thank you for this word. And again, by it, would you teach us to obey and to live in light of it. We love you, Lord, and we pray again in the name of Christ. Amen. In the early 1550s to the turn of the 17th century, Jesuit missionaries were sent to Japan. They began to arrive and evangelize and eventually to establish new churches and new Jesuit communities all over the island. These churches among the people of that country, and it's been estimated over that time that some 300,000 to 500,000 Christians, Japanese Christians, were baptized during the evangelism efforts of the Jesuit society. But even as the faith of Christianity spread and grew, so did opposition to that faith. In 1614, it was ordered by the Japanese government that all Christian missionaries had to leave the country. And Christianity itself became an outlawed religion. It was now illegal and punishable, even by death, to practice Christianity in Japan. There were a myriad of persecutions that aimed to convince the Christian, or even suspected Christian, to apostatize, to turn away, and ultimately to renounce Christ. One of the most common tests a suspected Christian would face was to step or to trample on an image or a likeness of Christ, or sometimes Mary, the mother of Christ. This was called the fumi. The fumi were made of copper, sort of carved out of stone or wooden blocks, and sometimes they were painted, but it was an image of Jesus called the fumi. And in fact, some of the surviving fumis that we have are so smoothed over and blackened by the souls of thousands of Japanese Christians who were forced to step on it. However, those who resisted and remained strong in their faith, who refused to step on the image of Christ, they were tortured or even executed. There's many stories like this in church history of those who would be faced with trial and persecution under threat even of death to renounce Christ. But it's been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, that even under persecution and almost because of persecution, the church continues to thrive and flourish. What gave these Christians such bold courage in the face of such persecution? It was their, of course, dedication and resolve to remain faithful and loyal to Christ, so loyal that they would not even set their foot on an image of his face. See, for them to disgrace and insult the Son of God in such a way was to undermine or incite the anger and wrath of Jesus' Father, whom they rightly feared greater than their oppressors. They feared the wrath of God, the anger of God, that would be incited against them for stepping on a face of Jesus more than they feared death itself. But friends, we got to be thankful today that we face no such persecution. We are not under the threat of such danger or death simply because we are Christians. We're free to gather every Sunday morning together. We can walk in public with a copy of God's word in our hands. We can pray. We can sing. We can evangelize openly. Compared to the saints of the past and even really many of our brothers and sisters around the world, today we live in an abundant luxury and even immunity. But we must not assume that we are not tempted in much of the same way as our brothers and sisters here in Japan and around the world are still faced. We must not assume that we are not tempted and tried by the world to the same effect. We are asked repeatedly, make no mistake, even daily, to trample on the Son of God in contempt and disdain. But no one lays an image of Christ at our feet and demands it. And yet we are still asked daily to trample on the Son of God in contempt and disdain. The world asks us repeatedly the ease and the comfort of a life that aligns with the values of the world is all too enticing for many Christians today, I believe. And so are guilty of profaning the name of Christ by their words, their actions, their lifestyle. See, they don't need to put their foot on a picture of Jesus to demonstrate their contempt and disdain for them. Their lifestyle, their decisions betray them. Many genuine Christians today, hold so loosely to their faith that when they are pressured to drop it, even if it's just for a second, there is often very little hesitation to do so. Perhaps this is partly due to or to the discredit of the church itself, who, in an attempt to be relevant to the culture, is no longer now distinct from it. And so when we are pressured on every side by the world and our culture and the values that are often in contradiction to Scripture itself, it makes a little difference to us. We're accepted by the same community of faith and believers one day as we are to the world the next. There is, however, hope for us feeble Christians. Like those who have walked before us, the resolve of our faith is strengthened by the promise of God's faithfulness and the conviction that these present sufferings and trials are not worth comparing to the future glory that is ours in Christ. We are able to persevere in our faith. These Christians in Japan were able to persevere in our faith. The martyrs of old were able to persevere in their faith precisely because God has granted them the strength to do so. And with that strength, we see from our text, comes joyful endurance. Joyful endurance. Our sermon this morning is called The Resolve and Joyful Endurance of Our Faith. And this is the key, friends, to the strengthening and the emboldening of our faith in the midst of trials. You may not be under the threat of death, but friends, we are faced every day with a temptation to trample on the Son of God, to show contempt and to disdain through actions, through words, through our thoughts. We persevere because God has granted us strength, and that strength produces endurance and joyful endurance. And that's what's at stake this morning in our text. That's what's at stake. The author here, having given already several exhortations to live out the gospel together, to hold fast to their faith, he now warns them of the danger and failing to take that calling seriously. The danger of not holding fast, of not drawing near, of not stirring up one another. The danger is the effect of failing to do this. Is serious. The temptation to let go of our confession in the midst of difficulty and pressure is a real one. And perhaps you face this even today. The pressure is a real one, and so we are warned here in our passage of the consequences that genuine Christians may face at the hands of God if we spurn or neglect the knowledge of the truth of the gospel that we have received. Yeah, we're not left with this warning alone. We're not left with the warning alone, but with a great encouragement, because we are called then to persevere in joy, looking beyond the threat of suffering or the current trial or even the promise of comfort that the world offers, but to the abiding treasure of Christ that awaits us in heaven. Our passage teaches us that there is a resolve and a joyful endurance of the Christian faith that secures for us our hope in the coming kingdom. And the meaning of our text we see in verses 26 through 34 primarily. It's going to be best understood then by examining the format or the layout of the passage as follows. So it's going to behoove you to follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. You're going to want to have it open in front of you. As you look at this passage, notice the layout here as follows. In verses 26 and 27, we have the warning itself, the warning against this deliberate sin. Listen to what it says. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is the warning. If you go on sinning deliberately, there remains for you no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a fiery fury. You are to be considered an adversary in your neglect and in your sin. And therefore, God rightly will judge those who come against him as adversaries. So verse 26 and 27 give us the warning itself against deliberate sin. But 28 and 29 then gives us the principle or the ground of the warning. What the ground of our warning is built on, we see in verses 28 through 29. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is under the old covenant. How much worse, verse 29, punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This is a lesser to greater argument. If the inferior old covenant under which you would be penalized by death for the infraction against certain sins, how much more then when you neglect the gospel that you've received are you in danger of such judgment? The covenant people of God under the Mosaic law still faced judgment and discipline by God, even physical death. How much more then are the people of God's covenant under the new in danger of the same sort of discipline or judgment of God? So that's the principle. And then we see in verses 30 and 31, the scriptural precedent for the judgment against hard-hearted believers. God has precedent in Scripture to judge hard-hearted believers. In verse 30, it says, "We know for him who said, 'Vengeance is mine.'" This is the Lord speaking. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Notice that in Scripture itself, God has promised to judge even his people. We can read that it says the Lord, that is, the Lord alone will judge his people. "Vengeance is mine alone, and I alone myself will repay." So we have a scriptural precedent for judgment against hard-hearted believers. And then in 32 to 34, the rest of our passage, we see, though, an encouragement to heed this warning and then to persevere in the faith. "But recall the former days," it says, verse 32, "when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you yourselves knew that you had a greater and a better possession, an abiding one." So he ends with an encouragement. So we can see that the warning passage here in our text ends with an encouragement to hold fast, to heed the warning. He's not simply being judgmental or being harsh because he likes to be. No, he wants us to heed the warning and to persevere in faith. So what we're going to do, we're going to take and explore each of these in succession. And we're going to observe then at the end some gospel applications that this passage may teach us. So let's look first at the first section, this warning against deliberate sin in verses 26 and 27. This warning against deliberate sin. The first question we need to ask, and maybe in a series of questions to better understand the text, is who does the author have in mind as he writes this warning? Who does the author have in mind? Well, notice in verse 26, it says, "For if we go on sinning." So he's including himself now in this group of people to whom must heed the warning. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, this is the gospel. This is the revelation in Christ about the gospel. He, in fact, is speaking to, of course, genuine Christians, much as he was in chapter 6, and to whom this whole letter is ultimately addressed. We see in this immediate context, he describes himself as part of the ones who must heed the warning. He speaks to the knowledge of the truth, that is, those who receive the gospel. Even in verse 29, he speaks to, literally, the Greek says, the one that is sanctified by the word, that the truth that sanctified him. We see in the larger context of chapter 3 and chapter 6, the other warnings is still to genuine Christians. And of course, he's also calling, in a larger scriptural context, the imagery of the Old Testament to God's covenant people, Israel, in Numbers chapter 15, where God's own people are faced with judgment and discipline by God himself, though they were one of God's own children. So Jesus, or our author here, has in mind those who are radically affected by Jesus' ministry, those who have received the revelation, the knowledge of the truth, those who have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus, those who have Jesus as their high priest. This is who he's talking to. And he says to those, including himself, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We'll get to that in a second. So who does the author have in mind? He has Christians. And so if you're a Christian this morning, your ears should perk up. Often, many, even in the Reformed tradition, come to texts like these warning passages, and assume that he's talking about those who are not actually Christians but pretend to be so. Now, to be fair, people who are not Christians will act likewise. People who are not Christians regularly will trample on the Son of God, even if they claim to be. But here, clearly, he's discussing and talking to Christians, his own readers. So it's not the case that he's addressing those who are Christian in name only, but to those who have genuinely received the truth of the gospel. The second question that we should ask is, then, what is the nature of this obedience? What does it mean to sin deliberately? What does this disobedience look like? Well, again, in the Greek, it's clear that it's a continual, willful, ongoing, habitual sin against God. It's an unrepentance in their sin. It's a failure, perhaps, to heed the exhortations that we discussed last week, to draw near, to hold fast, and to come together and stir up one another. At the very least, practically, but also morally, we see in verse 29, it's to trample and to mistreat and to insult God himself. That is, to carry on in sin with an attitude of disdain and contempt and disregard for the gospel and for the truth that you've already received as a Christian. It's a disposition of God's goodness, of seeing it as something inferior to what it is. And he's speaking, of course, to Christians who possess this disposition. What this means then for us is that we cannot presume to be exempt from contempt of the gospel, from disdain against God's goodness and kindness, that we often can take for granted and mistakenly sin against God even when we are genuine Christians. This is not the small sins that everybody knows is happening, right? We all will admit, even Christians and non-Christians alike, that nobody's perfect. But here, there is a hard-heartedness that even Christians can possess that can incite the anger and discipline of God against them. This continual, willful, contextually habitual sin, both practically and morally, the disposition. And then there's a consequence for this willful sinning. What is the consequence of the deliberate ongoing sin? We see two. First, there is no sacrifice, verse 27 or into verse 26. And there is judgment in verse 27. So what does it mean that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin? If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, we've determined this means that if Christians who have heard and understood and believe the gospel by faith, genuine Christians continue to sin in their faith, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What does the author mean? We cannot expect that which covers the sins of the contrite and the repentant to cover the sins of the rebellious and the arrogant and the unrepentant. The author is saying, if you go on sinning, the rebelliousness of your heart will incite the anger of God. We can't assume that the gospel, the sacrifice of Jesus, which was made and given, and the purpose of which was to cover the sins of those who are contrite, broken, repentant over their sins, to cover those who are not contrite, not broken, who are not repentant. God himself says he desires and delights in a broken and contrite heart. If we come to God, even in our faith, unrepentant, disingenuous, locked into our own sin because we have a delight in it greater than what he has promised us, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us. The idea is this: in the old covenant, there's this idea of a high-handed sin. There were sins that we commit that there were sacrifices for. There were guilt offerings and sin offerings. There were even offerings for sins you didn't know you committed. But there were often no sacrifices for certain sins, these high-handed sins, such as murder. In fact, even a contempt against God's own command, the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath, there's in Deuteronomy and in Numbers, we see the sin of picking up sticks on the Sabbath receives a death penalty under the old covenant law. Are you glad you're not on the old covenant law today? God's Sabbath and his command in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, to keep the Sabbath holy was so serious that there was a prohibition to pick up sticks, and the punishment or the consequence of that sin was death. Because not just because you wanted to build a fire and keep warm, but often the reason that you went out to even pick up sticks or to disobey this commandment was a disdain in your heart against God and his word, his command. And so God says, if this is your disposition towards me, you will be cut off from the remainder of the blessing in this life. High-handed sins, they did not have a corresponding sacrifice in the law. The justice of God demanded that consequence of these sins then was exacted through physical punishment and death. There's an objection then, some may raise here. Does this limit the power, the scope, or the intensity, the extent of Jesus' sacrifice, the atonement? If there's no sacrifice that covers these sins, is Jesus' sacrifice insufficient then? I thought Jesus could cover all sins. Well, you would be correct and very astute theologically that Jesus' death is sufficient to cover every sin of those who would come to him. But the coming, the drawing near, is in a broken, repentant, contrite demeanor, not in a hard-hearted, unrepentant manner. This does not limit Christ's death or the sufficiency of the sacrifice. Rather, it actually affirms the purpose and the efficacy, that is the usefulness of Christ's death. It shows us that there is a strict purpose and application of Jesus' death. His sacrifice was meant for a specific set of people with a specific set of dispositions, that is brokenness, repentance, contrition, coming to God in dependence upon his grace alone. You come to God in your pride and your vanity and your own authority and power, the sacrifice cannot be applied to such hard-hearted people. So now, as Christians, we've come to God genuinely in contrition, and yet we often revert back to our old ways. We're demeaning and undermining the sacrifice of Christ that demands contrition, that demands repentance. So it doesn't limit the sacrifice of Jesus. It doesn't render it insufficient. Rather, it says Jesus' sacrifice is applicable to those who come to him in repentance, not in those in arrogance. To the first consequence of willful sinning, deliberately habitual, ongoing, unrepentant sin in the life of a believer, is that those sins are not covered by the blood of Jesus. And secondly, judgment, we see in verse 27. And this judgment, again, is not eternal judgment, but it's a disciplinary judgment by fire, we see. And often the imagery of fire in the Old Covenant, most of which Hebrews is a commentary on, is anger of God, incited against those who have rebelled or pressed hard against him in rebellion. Think specifically about Isaiah chapter 26, and even in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:15, even Paul himself is talking about those Christians being tempted and resolved by fire. The point for us, this judgment of God, is that new covenant believers, today Christians, cannot presume upon the salvation brought to them in Christ to cause God to overlook their willful obedience. We cannot presume upon God's kindness that he will pass over our willful disobedience day in and day out when we harden our heart against him. The author does not call this eternal judgment. There is no link here to hell or to cut off the covenant promises of God, of the inheritance of heaven, but rather it is a judgment and discipline against hard-hearted Christians who continue in sin and rebelliousness against him. So the warning against deliberate sin should cause us Christians to deeply consider our own lives. We acknowledge that all of us sin daily. And the habitual life of the Christian should be one of repentance, of contrition. But there may remain in you a hard-heartedness against God's gospel by which you fail to repent, by which you fail to draw near, by which you say, God, you can have all of my life, but this is the area that I want to keep a hold of. And therefore, will not give over to you. There's a warning here against those who are in deliberate, ongoing, unrepentant sin. In one sense, this may prove that you have not actually believed and been transformed by the gospel. That may be a reality for you, that though you call yourself a Christian, your life demonstrates that you not just can have contempt for Jesus, but have not actually believed the gospel. On the other hand, there is a sense in which genuine Christians to whom the author is referring may also, for a season, continue in unrepentant sin. He's calling them to heed the warning so that they would not be cut off from the blessings, the physical promises of God for them in this life. So there's a warning against sin that we must heed. And he bases this warning then in Scripture of the law, the lesser law, and the greater new covenant. See, the physical and the temporal consequence of certain infractions of God's law under the old covenant included death. And this which underscores the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. When you see in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, think in Numbers 15. You pick up a stick on the Sabbath, you die. Under the old covenant, the infraction against certain sins was death, meant to underscore the seriousness of sin. Most of our problem with sin is to be underestimated. We think that it's something small that God can take care of, no problem. We're Christians, it's all under the blood. But actually, sin is a serious infraction against God's character himself. And God is holy, perfect, just, righteous. So a sin against a holy, just, righteous, perfect God is infinitely damnable. Sin is not just some white lie only. Sin is not something that we can easily sweep under the rug. Sin separates us from God. The consequence of death for certain infractions under the old covenant underscores God's seriousness about sin and his holiness. So this argument, he says, from a lesser to a greater, the old covenant to the new, he highlights the greater seriousness of the rejection of God's grace and freedom given in Christ through the gospel as a direct insult to God himself. If this was true, he says, of the old covenant, how much more true must it be under the new covenant, which you've been given complete freedom and access to God through Christ? A greater revelation of himself, not through laws and a system, but directly to him by faith in Jesus. You spurned that. How much more are you worthy, it says, this idea, will be deserved by the one who was trampled underfoot the Son of God. This lesser to greater. If this is true under the old, how much more would it be true under the new? Well, friends, again, this rejection is not an outright apostasy or a denunciation of Christ, but it's a hard-hearted rejection of the lordship of Christ by allowing sin to still reign in your mind and body. Remember, in Romans chapter 6, Paul says to Christians, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You have died to sin. How can you who have died to sin still live in it? He's saying there is a corresponding lifestyle of holiness, repentance, that must be matched by your belief and faith in Jesus. He's not undermining the credibility of the faith. If you believe on Jesus, you will be saved. But if your lifestyle does not correspond to this, then you are having contempt for. You allow sin to reign in your mortal bodies, in your members. You call the disconnect between what you say you believe and what is actually true. An unrepentant, unmortified life is a direct insult to the blood of Christ that was spilled to cleanse you. It's an insult to the blood of Christ that was spilled to cleanse you from sin. See, Christian, you may stand before God today justified and declared righteous before Him on the merit of Christ alone. This is the gospel, and hallelujah for it. But your life ought to be a witness to that fact, not a contradiction to it. Again, you may object, I believe he seems to be describing unbelievers, for certainly a believer would not ultimately do this. Again, while it's certainly true of unbelievers, we've already noted the author here has in mind genuine Christians, of which he includes himself. But consider this. Since you've been a Christian, have you ever found yourself to be guilty of these same sins and failure to repent? A habitual sin in which you've been unwilling to walk away from? Our willful decisions to sin are almost always a contempt of Christ. It's a buckling in the unwavering devotion to Christ. It is indeed God's grace that we do not sin unrepentantly all the time. Is it true in your own life that there's been times where you failed to repent? Even though you've known willfully that your decisions to sin were an insult to God? Praise the Lord that this may not be the case with you today, but since you've been a Christian, has it ever been true? It's been true for me. Again, we may say, well, this was a small sin. It wasn't really the big sins that he might be addressing here. Friends, we've already noted that sin is sin against the holy God, and even the smallest sin is enough to damn you against a holy and just God. So that's the grounds, the principle of the warning. And then he sets a precedent here in Scripture that God can come against even his own people in judgment and hard-heartedness. In verses 30 and 31, what we see here ultimately is proof that God does discipline his own people. His own words teach us this. We know him, God, who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people, his own people. Now, he knows here, of course, in context, this is, of course, in Numbers and Deuteronomy, this is to Israel. And not all of Israel is Israel, Paul teaches us in Romans. But he's bringing this verse into and applying it to Christians because he knows the truth is always almost applied to us today. His own words are proof that God does come against his people in discipline and in judgment. And we see it in the harshest of terms here. Again, you may have an objection. Well, isn't God contradicting himself by punishing his own people to whom he has blessed and promised favor? Isn't that against what God has promised to do in the gospel? Well, no. We must be careful not to assume the prerogative to judge God according to his or our own standards. We must be careful not to assume the prerogative to judge God according to our own standards. If, as we have already stated, that God is not eternally punishing his people, which would indeed be a great deficit in God's own promise and his character, but if he's not eternally punishing his people, that is, cutting them off from the inheritance of heaven, then his discipline, however harsh it may seem to be to you, is still for the benefit of his children and then carries the same character of righteousness, goodness, and justice. If God carries out discipline his own people, it is perfect, good, righteous, just discipline. It is not unfair. It may be harsh by your perspective, but God dealing with sin does it perfectly and righteously. Parents, we know this is true. My child never asks for a spanking or to be put in time out or to be disciplined in any form. And yet it is my duty as a parent, as a father, to hand down discipline in whatever way so that she understands or he understands that what she has done is sin, is disobedience. From their perspective, the world is caving in around them. You might have tried to discipline your child in public and it has gone terribly wrong. But you know this is not the case. Your discipline often should be for the benefit and ultimately the love of your child. And so when God disciplines his own children, we see that he does it perfectly, righteously, and out of love. So he doesn't contradict himself by punishing or disciplining or correcting, even judging his own people. The promise of the gospel is eternal life, and this he does not cut off from us at all once he has secured it for us through Christ. But the only other things that are promised in this life are not tangible blessings, but spiritual blessings. And these we have and are ours in Christ. We see this true even in other parts of Scripture. Think for a moment in Corinthians when Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and he says that they have mistreated each other and have profaned the Lord's Supper, the communion. The rich would gather together and get drunk and eat all the food, and when the poor people arrived to take the Lord's Supper together to eat this meal, they would have nothing to eat. But Paul tells them that this is probably why many of them have fallen sick and even died. This is God's judgment on his own people who have sinned against him and the church. There is no threat of casting them away from eternal life, but rather they have sinned against God and incited his judgment against them. We see this as proof that says God will judge his own people. Another objection you may raise, well, God's people will live in fear then of this discipline and judgment. What kind of life, what kind of faith, what kind of gospel is that when we have to live in fear of God who may judge us for our sin? Well, the answer to that is only those who continue in sin and unrepentance have to fear God's judgment against them. Only those who deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth of the gospel should live in fear, rightly, of God's discipline against them. God may for a time refrain. He may for a time pass over. He may for a time allow you the opportunity to repent. He may be sending friends. He may be encouraging you with the word. You may be here this morning so that you could hear this warning and heed it. But after a while, in continued unrepentance, there's a danger of inciting God's judgment against you. It's only those who go on in sin should be careful about God's judgment. And this demonstrates ultimately the function of warning passages here in Hebrews and the rest of Scripture. The function or the purpose of warnings in Scripture is to steer us away from sin, to steer us away from such a condition of our heart where we would claim to be Christians and even genuinely be one, but yet not correspond in our lifestyle against the gospel. The condition of our heart is hardened by continual unrepentant sin. So the warning passage here in all through Scripture teaches us to steer clear away from that sort of lifestyle so that your heart isn't hardened. Remember the exhortation earlier in chapter 3? Do not harden your hearts against God, against the living God. So we see the warning passages rooted in Scripture, has a precedence in God's judgment against his own people, but ultimately he doesn't just leave us with this warning, but he gives us an encouragement there in 32 and 34. To the readers, they apparently had the opportunity to give into the pressure of suffering, much like those in Japan under the persecution had the opportunity to simply place their foot on the fumi and walk away and go home scot-free. Our readers apparently had this similar opportunity to give into the pressure of suffering and hardship, but we're told that they remained steadfast in their devotion, even at great cost to themselves, even in the plundering of their own possessions. In their persecution, which seems to have been very public, they did not sin by rejecting and spurning the gospel of Christ. This idea of being publicly exposed is the word we get in the Greek, we get from our word theater, which means to put on a show. They were made a mockery of. They were brought out in public and they were shown to be weak and feeble, but yet their faith was stronger than those who persecuted them. They feared God, and their devotion was stronger to him than their fear or their allegiance to their government. They did not sin by rejecting and spurning the gospel of Christ. How? How did they do this? What's the encouragement for us? They have two. The ultimate weapon against sin, against hard-hearted, unrepentant sin in your life, is joy and hope. The ultimate weapon against sin is joy and hope. In verse 34, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since you knew, here's the hope, that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. How do we remain strong in our faith? We must possess this joy and this hope so that when the trials and the pressures of life, perhaps even persecution, if you're called to a country where that's happening, secures you and arms you against the fight of sin, joy and hope. What does it look like to joyfully accept the plundering of your property? Consider the apostles in the book of Acts who counted themselves unworthy to even be reproached upon by the name of Christ. They celebrated. They celebrated that they would be persecuted for the name of Christ. They celebrated that the church would flourish under persecution. This is joy, no matter our circumstance. James will tell us in his epistle that we must consider it all joy, brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. Not joy in your circumstance. If your joy is in your circumstance, of course you'll be thrown into despair and dismay anytime something like calamity happens. But if your joy is in God, if your joy is something substantial, when all the other things pass away, you have a firm foundation of Christ, the happiness. Your joy is not found in your circumstances, but outside of them in something sure. And we have a greater hope. That's the true source of our joy. That in our hope of better possessions, not the things we can accumulate for our lives, they can take everything we want, they can have it, but if we have Jesus, we have a greater hope because there is an abiding treasure and possession for Christians. So this is the argument here of the author of Hebrews, that there is a warning, a serious warning Christians must heed. But he leaves us with an encouragement that in your fight against sin, as you examine yourself and work against the effects of sin in your own heart to become unrepentant, to become arrogant, to approach God in your pride, as we fight the sin that's in our hearts, we do so with joy and hope because ultimately there is a promise for us that cannot be taken away because it was secured not by our own works, but by the works of Jesus for us. What are the gospel applications then? How do we live in light of this text? Or there are both personal and corporate applications to consider. The personal and corporate necessity of confession of sin, of repentance and of mortification. That is the work of killing sin in your life. Personally, what are you doing to confess sin before God in prayer or to your wife or husband? What about corporately? Are you coming together and confessing? We say every Sunday a confession of our sins, our frailty, of our dependence upon God because we are feeble, sinful creatures. Do you pray along with us as we pray that confession? Is your life characterized by repentance? What does mortification, that is the work of killing sin in your life, look like on a personal and a corporate level? John Owen is famous for, in his work on mortification of sin, to say, you must be killing sin or it will be killing you. There is no neutral ground. You do not coast your way. Rather, you are fighting sin or it is slowly strangling you to death. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. There is a personal and a corporate responsibility on the behalf of a believer to engage in the warfare of faith. You have not been left unarmed. You are not even left alone. You have been given the Spirit of God in your heart, and you have been given faithful believers to come alongside of you to wage war against the snares of the enemy. Ephesians chapter 6 is your weapon against sin. Husbands, let me speak to you for a second. You have a God-given responsibility to protect your family, to lead them in the work of confession, to lead them in the work and in the desire of repentance, and ultimately about the work of mortification. Take care of your wife spiritually. Wash them with the water of the word, Ephesians 5 says. Lead your family in confession, model repentance, and live a holy life in demonstration of the calling of God upon you as you lead your family in this. Many of the reasons that the church has failed to demonstrate the gospel, it's not just because we're sinners. It's always going to be true in this life. But because I believe men, husbands particularly, have failed in their responsibility to lead their families in the demonstration of confession, repentance, and mortification. We must pick up the weapon of joy. This is how we fight it. This is the application for us to pick up the weapon of joy to fight against our sin. This is what mortification looks like. First, it's a hope set on the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus. In a few weeks, we're going to celebrate the fact that Jesus was risen by the power of God from the dead. Your hope has to be set on that fact as a reality. If there's no resurrection, there's no faith, we're in vain, we're gathering as a social club, we get to have bread and juice, that means nothing to anybody. Because the resurrection is real, our faith is not in vain, our sins have been covered by Christ, and we have been secured our place in heaven by Him. The resurrection is the hope of our security, and the second coming of Jesus is a promise that this life is not the only thing that we will ever experience, but the second life, the eternal life, is a reality that we wait for eagerly. Your weapon of joy is first to be set on the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus. Secondly, we could also stop searching for joy ultimately in other areas. Stop searching for joy in other things, in your job, in your relationship, in your own family, climbing the corporate ladder, building a home that impresses other people, a spiffy lawn, a nice in-ground swimming pool, that new car, that shiny new gadget. Your joy being found ultimately in these things will do nothing for your soul. But if your joy is set, again, on the hope of the resurrection and the second coming, you do not find your joy in the things the world offers, but in Christ Himself, you are able to set your sights on sin and destroy it. How can we do this? How can we stir up joy then in our hearts as we consider Christ? Well, we must stop often to dwell and to meditate on the glory of God and the triumph of His Son in the gospel. Would you slow down? Would you pick up the Bible and read it? Would you pray contemplatively in the morning? Consider the glory and dwell on the glory of God and the triumph of Jesus, who was nailed to the cross for your sins and was risen again 3 days later, securing for you your redemption. We must stop often to dwell. Once a week is not nearly enough. If our lives are marked by repentance, it is a good sign that we are often considering the glory of God and being driven to repentance itself. One easy way to do this is then to compare Christ to these other treasures in your life and to see that in light of the glory of Jesus, nothing can come close. As we dwell and meditate on Jesus Himself, on the work of Christ in the gospel, our joy is stirred and it grows. We must meditate and consider and be reminded of the gospel. That Jesus is the Son of God who left His throne of glory to become a man. He took on humanity to Himself, was born in a small manger among the animals in the dirt, lived a perfect, sinless life, and yet took on the penalty of sin for you, so that by faith you can receive the merits of His work. You can receive the blessing that He has earned, that we could have never earned. This is the gospel. And though He died and was put in a tomb, He did not remain there. But 3 days later, He was risen. Can we celebrate that in just a few Sundays together? Is it true for you that the gospel means that not only has Christ suffered for you in your place, but God vindicated Him by raising Him from the dead, securing our redemption forever? And though when we sin, we may incur the wrath or judgment against God, that he does so and disciplines us in order to bring us, to warn us, to a fuller joy of the gospel itself. See, yes, repentance and holiness and mortification must mark the daily life of a Christian, but joy and hope is the crown of our life. Talk to any Christian in the cancer ward and ask them, what is the joy of their life? They're not in despair, even when their loved ones are dying, but rather their hope is set on the living God and the coming of Jesus. This is a promise that we are seeing demonstrated in Christians who have given all of their hope and joy in this life and the security of the next. Friends, is this true of you this morning? That your joy is set on the living God? By the reality of heaven, waiting for those who are trusting in the power of the resurrection? Or are you in unrepentant sin? Are you failing to come to God in recognition of your own frailty? Do you believe in your own arrogance you can work your way to God's favor? I want to implore you, friend, that this is never going to work. Only through the blood of Christ is the forgiveness of sins available. And only in submission in this life to his will you truly grow in joy and have fulfillment. It's not an experience. It's a reality that is true of our hearts, marked by joy and hope and the conviction of the knowledge. So do not spurn this knowledge. Do not neglect it or turn it away. Embrace it. Be broken and contrite as God works in you the power of the gospel. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your wisdom and your mercy and giving us and allowing us to receive this promised gospel. We are not worthy of it, Lord, but you were mindful of us. Of what is man? God, we ask that as we consider and we meditate on the truth of this scripture, that's profound effect on the implication on our lives as we consider what it looks like to go about the work of fighting sin against pressing harder into each other's lives. God, would you give us grace and strength, empower us to do this? Father, we also ask, God, that you would convict us of our sin, and give us the encouragement and the boldness to confess our sins to one another. To open up our hearts and acknowledge that we have not been living under the lordship of Christ, even though we have trusted in him for our salvation. Would you forgive us, God, of that sin? And while there is still time, our hearts would be softened and made ready to receive this truth ultimately. Grow us in this fact, Lord. We're thankful for all of this. We pray, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus.